Do you know this week, Thanksgiving, $1.2 billion estimated amount Americans will spend on Thanksgiving turkeys? $1.2 billion, which means that's 46 million turkeys that'll be killed today for this, killed for this holiday. Happy Thanksgiving. $46 million turkeys, but $26 million, that's the amount of money people will pay on property loss caused by residential building fires every Thanksgiving. Do you know that? Here's a good one. If you're an average sized guy, you're probably gonna eat somewhere around close to 4,500 calories at Thanksgiving, which is not a normal intake, but that is a lot. Do you know how many hours you have to be on a treadmill for the average sized guy to burn those 4,500 calories? 10 hours. 10 hours on a treadmill. I love everything about Thanksgiving. I love the food, the family, the friends. Loving food is not a bad thing. I think Jesus was a foodie. Have you ever noticed how often you see Jesus eating? I love it. John chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus is there cooking up fish on the seashore and the disciples come up and Jesus says, one of his beautiful invitations, he says, come and dine. By the way, Jesus was not a vegetarian. There's people that try to make that claim. Stupid. That's not right. Jesus slaughtered fish and enjoyed them and ate them. That's true. Jesus was known to invite himself over to people's house for dinner. He did that in Luke 19:5 when he saw Zacchaeus, the wee little man up in the tree. Remember that guy? And he said, Zacchaeus, you make haste, come down. For today, I'm coming to your house. We're going to have some din at your house. That's pretty funny. His enemies, while Jesus was not a glutton, his enemies accused him of gluttony. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and said, behold, the man is gluttonous. He wasn't, but they misconstrued the fact that he did enjoy food as being gluttonous. Here was the big one. Jesus ate food and had dinner and wine with sinners. You say, well, Brett, that's not a big deal. It wasn't those days. The Jews believed that when you ate a meal with someone, there were three components to eating a meal: acceptance, union, and covenant. The Jews very strongly felt this. Acceptance, that is, if you had a meal with someone, you're saying, hey man, you're in my circle, and we're linked together because we're having a meal together. Not only that, union. We're sharing the same lamb that died. We're eating of the same animal, which kind of makes us one. There's a unity and a union when we eat meals together. And then covenant, this is something we Americans don't really know, but they would make covenant over meal. It was a way to sort of make a promise. It goes way back to the Old Testament cutting covenant practice. If you're familiar with Abraham, God, the cutting of covenant and the death of animals in that procedure. But later it would become less formal and more like, man, let's have a meal. And this is the way we sign our covenant or make the deal. It's almost like a handshake signing a covenant. So when Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners, they're saying he's covenanting with. He's becoming unified with or union and accepting them, which Jesus did accept, as it turns out, the publicans and sinners, not to keep them the way they were, but to save them. Aren't you glad Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners? Man, I'm glad about that. Well, but as it turns out, it's not just Jesus. That's why God, it's no accident. God keeps feeding and meals and eating as a way to teach us things in the Bible. Meals in the Bible, as it turns out, are important. Significant meals, there's a lot of meals in the Bible we could talk about, but some of the most significant that have to do with life and death, saving, redemption, I wanted to kind of talk about that, significant meals in the Bible. The first one I'll remind you of before we get to our text here is Eden. What meal happened at Eden? It was the meal that brought about death. That was a big meal. It wasn't a big meal like quantity. It was just a bite of an apple, Adam and Eve. But that was the first meal recorded in the Bible, and it brought about death. It changed the whole trajectory of humanity. The second meal I'd like to draw your attention to is that of Passover. Now, by the way, we could have talked about a bunch of meals between Genesis and Exodus. You know, if you're a Bible scholar, you know the meals are significant. Abraham has a meal with Melchizedek. Lot feeds the angels in Sodom. Jacob steals Esau's birthright with a meal. And then he deceives his dad Isaac to get the blessing with another meal. You know, in Joseph's story of the Old Testament, Joseph has a banquet with his brothers, a big meal, and then reveals himself. Meals in the Bible actually are important. So on this Thanksgiving week, it's appropriate as we go verse by verse through the Bible. I love it that we're talking about the meal of Thanksgiving this week, but more importantly, there's even a bigger meal. But it's not Eden, the meal that brought death. It's not just Passover, the meal that spared death. But we get closer in number three. The third meal I want to show you in the Bible significant is the Last Supper. And that's a meal that explained death. Explained death? Yeah, Jesus explained his death and why he was going to die. And as it turns out, it's related to the first two. Eden was the meal that caused death for humanity. We're all doomed. Passover was a meal that spared death. Remember the passing over of the house when they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost in Egypt. But that was a foreshadow of how God would save humanity from their death, their sin, eternal death in hell. Passover was a foreshadow. Jesus then explains, my death is about the Passover. When did Jesus have the Last Supper? Anybody know what celebration it was? Was it Thanksgiving? No, what was it? It was Passover. It was a Passover meal. Literally, the Bible tells us that Jesus sent his disciples and got that upper room and they prepared for the Passover meal, which that's something we don't really, you know, we don't have our, you know, rituals as much. I have rituals around Thanksgiving. I get a big old turkey and I soak it in brine and then I put it on my Traeger. I've got my secret brine, you know, rub that I use and then I put it on the smoker and then after I smoke it and get it to perfection, I put it in my Yeti cooler and let it be in there for like 4 hours. And then I pull it out and I have a special habanero apple glaze that I put over apple cherry glaze. It's pretty deadly. I'm just gonna say it's amazing. But that's my ritual. But the Jews, man, they had big rituals. What was Passover? It was about, you know, the Old Testament Exodus 12 story, but the Last Supper was on Passover. But why would you differentiate it? But it's the same as the second one. No, it's not, because Jesus left the symbolic practices of the Passover and started something new at the Last Supper. How many of you have been to a Passover dinner or a Seder? Anybody? Yeah, like if you've been to that, it's pretty fun because all of the Old Testament Passover things, they have like, for example, 5 wine glasses on the table. Each one has a symbol. The first cup is that of sanctification for the Jews. The second cup is that of deliverance. The third cup is that of redemption. The fourth cup is that of praise. The fifth cup is interesting. They don't drink it. They pour it out and they don't drink it. Why? It commemorates, if you ask the Jews, they say it's for Elijah. But if you really pin a lot of Jews down, they don't even know we don't know why we have a cup for Elijah. The answer, if you read the New Testament, Elijah's coming back in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 as a prophet, and that's why they don't drink it, because it hasn't happened yet. But in the tribulation period when God wakes up the Jews and opens their eyes, Elijah the prophet's coming back along with another one. We don't know exactly who, maybe Moses, maybe Elijah, or Enoch. But that's a whole nother study. But these cups, and it's very ceremonial, the kind of bread and the way it's wrapped up. And it's all, if you're a Christian and you go to a Seder dinner, you see Jesus is everywhere in this. Like it's all about Jesus. But a Jew who doesn't know Jesus, they're like, no, this is our Passover dinner and it has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, the Passover, it's all about me. Jesus broke off from tradition of the Passover with all the stuff. And he did something a little different. He broke the bread and he gave thanks and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. That's not Passover, that's the Last Supper that Jesus institutes communion or the Eucharist. Why do people call it the Eucharist? I'll answer that here in a minute. And then he takes the cup. Remember the cups I told you about, the 5 cups? There's Elijah and there's praise. He takes the cup that's marked, it's the blessed cup of redemption. He takes that cup, the third of the five cups, he takes that one and says, this is my blood. This is interesting. So Jesus is starting something new at the Last Supper that's connected to the Passover, but basically saying, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. So you have the Last Supper, which then brings us to another meal linked. It's the Lord's Supper. Isn't that the same, Brett? No. The Last Supper was literally Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. The Lord's Supper is that meal that remembers death, and we're told to do this. Jesus would tell us, do this in remembrance of me. And he'd say, do it often in remembrance of me. So the church of Jesus Christ is to often remember the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins with the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. It's something we're supposed to do, the Lord's Supper. By the way, we're gonna learn that we're gonna do that from the Last Supper till the second coming of Christ. They're gonna be taking the Lord's Supper or receiving the Lord's Supper. So it's a new institution that Jesus started. So, the fifth meal of significance, we'll put it on here, number five, the marriage supper or the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's a meal that ends death forever. That's Revelation chapter 19. When we all die or are raptured or taken up to be with the Lord, good news, the end of death. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more gaining weight. I added that one. The marriage feast of the Lamb, you'll be able to pig out and you'll lose weight by eating. Wouldn't it be great if God created like Ben and Jerry's ice cream to make the more you eat, the more you just lose weight? Like, what? It seems like God made it kind of all the opposite, but I think when we get to heaven, it's gonna be the opposite. Anyway, these are the five big meals that have to do with life and death. A meal that brought death, spared death, explained death, remembers death, and ends death. These are important. Now, of all these significant meals, which one are you and I called to celebrate regularly? Yes, number four, the Lord's Supper. Let's bring that out because that's what Paul is gonna really camp out on now with the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, they were wacko. They were doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Paul's already corrected them on worshiping idols and sacrificed meat to idols and should you eat it or shouldn't you? He had to deal with that massive sexual perversion going on in the church of Corinth. Paul's been just kind of, whipping them into shape. But what's interesting about this, Paul is gonna get as prickly and as heated and almost angry about. This is the topic he's gonna get fired up on more than all the others. And it has to do with the way the Corinthian church was dealing with communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And this is really what we're gonna focus on here. So we start in 1 Corinthians. Let's back up a little bit into chapter 10. We finished that chapter on Wednesday night, but there's some loose ends that are linked to the idea of the Lord's table. Paul, in recognizing problems in the Corinthian church, especially division, lack of unity, he's gonna say, there's something you need to unify around and we need to get this right. Let's look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 10, 15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. You think you're so smart, Corinthians, which they sure did. They thought they were brilliant. He says, okay, if you're really that smart, then listen to what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing, which is the third cup of five in the Passover, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, that is in the Old Testament, after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices, partaker of the altar? This whole thing about Israel and partakers of the altar, he's saying, the Jews in the Old Testament were unified around the sacrifice and the altar, the lamb that would be slain and the altar of the temple or the tabernacle. And Paul's recognizing, where do you as Corinthians that are all divided, where do you find your unity? He's gonna use the idea of communion, going to the table of the Lord, eating the bread, drinking the cup. He's gonna say, this is where we should be brought together. That's how the Jews of the Old Testament were brought together, at the tabernacle, at the place of sacrifice. And he says the word communion. Now, this is interesting. The word communion, you might, if you're a Bible marker, you might mark that in verse 16. It's the word twice. But if you look up the Greek word, you might be surprised what that Greek word is. Many of you know this word. It's koinonia, which means fellowship, association, community, joint participation, partnership, and, you know, a good communication between different parties. That's this word koinonia. Paul is saying you have good fellowship and community and joint participation around the bread and the wine. Communion is a way to unify a church that's very divided. Was the Corinthian church divided? Well, the answer is yes. Do you remember how we started Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Like, you can already tell Paul's fired up in chapter 1. He's like, "Are you kidding me? You guys are into the celebrity pastor thing? We don't want to be celebrity pastors." "Well, we're of Paul. We like Paul's style of preaching." "Oh, but we like Apollos. He's way more polished than Paul. Paul's got a hooked nose and a squeaky voice. But Apollos is good looking. Well, we like Peter. He was with Jesus and he's the good old fisherman, salt of the earth. We're more of Peter." The holy people said, "Well, we're of Jesus only. We don't need a man to teach us anything. We're of Jesus." Like, and Paul says, "Are you kidding me? Did I die on the cross for your sins? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul's recognizing one of the big problems of the Corinthian church is they were divided. Boy, that's true today. The church of America, the church of the world, Jesus followers are divided over dumb issues. We're getting all up in tizzy about issues that are not essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so divided are we, we've named ourselves differently. We're not the church, or we're not Christians anymore. We're Christian Baptist or Christian Assembly of God or Christian, like Eighth Greek, non-denominational, which becomes a division of its own. When we became a non-denominational church, it wasn't because we thought we were better than any denomination. We just thought, why not just not have a division? Let's just say if you're a Christian, and we'll define that by what the Bible says a Christian is, then you're part of our team. We're Team Jesus. If you've repented of your sins, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the grave, and you've confessed that and you believe that and you know you're saved because of that, then welcome to the family. You're part of our team. But the Christian church through the ages, we've figured out more and more adjectives and more hyphens to put between Christian this or Christian that. Paul's saying, stop it. Where are we unified? We're unified around the communion table. We're all doomed to hell, lost sinners. That's our commonality. And salvation can only be found. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we read this, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, it's time, before you argue about anything else, Corinthians, remember, y'all needed the same Savior. Be united around communion. So we continue in verse 19 of chapter 10. It seems like he's changing subjects, but he's not. He says, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols, is that anything? But I say unto the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with devils." You say, "Well, what does that have to do with communion?" Here it is, verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul's saying, you can't be doing communion on Sunday and then going on Wednesday to the temple of Zeus and partying down with them and eating of that table. By the way, the worshipers of Zeus, they had big banquets and they'd eat and pig out and get drunk and have sexual orgies. Like, it was a big thing there in Corinth. And the people of the Corinth church, they were used to that. That's probably how most of them grew up, going to these drunken orgy parties. So the problem Paul is seeing is you guys need to be separate from those people. At the time, they were kind of two-timing their faith. When you partake of communion, Paul is saying you can't do the other. You know, if you're gonna be a person who takes communion, one of the things you have to ask yourself is, am I a Christian who believes Jesus is the only way, the truth, the life? You know, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's a narrow path. Today in our culture, all paths lead to the same place. Good for you. You found your path. That's just not biblical at all. You know, 2 Corinthians, Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, don't be linked together or unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Paul is going to hammer that again in the second book of Corinthians. But here he's saying, when you're receiving communion, there are some questions you need to ask yourself. Number one, am I a Christian? Have I repented of my sins and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that he died on the cross and rose again? The second question, not only number one, am I a Christian, but are you faithful to Christ? You can say, yeah, I believe all that, but I'm going to go ahead and party down with the pagans. I'm going to take a secular worldview and I'm going to be an adulterer. Now, I use that word adulterer not in a sexual way, but in a spiritual way. In the Old Testament, when the Jews worshiped idols, God says, you have committed adultery against me. And he called the Jews prostitutes. Well, that's what we do. If we worship other gods, well, Brett, good news. I don't have any Zeus's in my house or Baal or Dagon or Moloch or Chemosh. I just worship Jesus. Yeah, but it's not about the idol. Is the idol anything? No, it's what's behind the idol. It's demonic. You and I have the same gods that they worship. We just don't call it Baal. We might call it money. We don't call it Ashtaroth. We call it pornography. They're the same thing. It's worshiping deities that are demonic. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, you got to change your thing, man. Get away from those pagan practices. You can't go, you know, just saying, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and worship Jesus and have communion on Sunday, but I'm also going to worship these other gods on Wednesday. Here in our text, Paul is calling them to be unified around Jesus Christ and be focused on Jesus Christ and not let other things creep into their church. Sadly, a lot of churches have allowed the world's wisdom, so-called, into the church. All the isms that are just brutal. Secularism, pluralism, humanism, existentialism, headed to hellism, whatever ism they want to lure you away. Why? Can I just say, watch out for that? Churches are letting that stuff creep in. How do you keep that out? As you get into biblicalism. Do what the Bible tells you to do. That's what Paul's saying. Not only the Bible, but he's saying, circle around Jesus, the cross and him crucified. There's a safety net there. Well, now we fast forward into chapter 11 because Paul's going to pick up the same notion, still talking about the same thing in chapter 11. And let's pick it up in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11:17. Paul says, now in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. This is King James' way of saying, you guys are a bunch of losers. He's saying, at this point, it'd be better for you not to gather at all. Is there ever a time where a church should close its doors? The answer is yes. God closed his doors. Remember in the book of Revelation, God was talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor there in Revelation 2 and 3. And some of them said, if you don't fix this, I'm going to remove your candlestick from the candelabra. In other words, you're no longer going to be a light and a place where people can be blessed. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said to those churches. Like, for example, the church at Sardis, by the way, there in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus said, I know you have good works and all, but he says, and you think you have this good name that you have a life and you're living, but you're deader than a doornail. That's what Jesus said to the Sardis church. Why were the Sardines called dead by Jesus? They had a name. You know that Greek word for the word name in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, when it says you think you have a name, the word is onema, where we get our word denomination. Jesus is saying, you guys are just a dead denomination. Are there dead denominations out there still today that Jesus would say, if you don't fix this, I'm going to remove your candlestick? And can I just say, if Athey Creek ever gets to be a church where the Spirit of the Lord's not moving, the Bible's not being taught, souls aren't being saved, then man, y'all need to pack it up and find a church where God's actually moving. Let's close the doors, make this into some bowling alley or something and go wherever the Lord's moving. That's the way I feel about that. We need to make sure and center everything on Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit moving in the church. Otherwise, you're like the church at Sardis. Paul is kind of whooping on the Corinthian church in the same way, saying, it'd be better for you guys not even to show up. That's what he just said in our verse 17. Do you ever wonder what Jesus would say to Athey Creek, if we were one of the seven churches of it? Dear Athey Creek, I know your works, and I know what you do, and I know this and that. You know, like, can you imagine if Jesus wrote us a letter, dear church, you stink, love Jesus. That'd be a bummer. Paul says it similarly, it would be better for you to close up shop than to do what you're doing right now. He goes on in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies, that's false teaching, that led to these divisions of sects of people, different groups of people that we believe this, and we believe that, and they were all divided. Where are we united? Around the cross, Jesus Christ. He says, there must be heresies among you that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you meet people who are teaching bad things, that's where you call them out on it. If you say, well, we're not saved by grace through faith, we're saved by our good deeds and our good works. You go to church to find out, well, that's really a wrong teaching because the leadership is teaching the word of God. Paul's saying, y'all need to go to church and get fixed the problems that you have. When you come together, verse 20, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is what he's saying, you're not coming to circle around the cross and communion. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What's going on with all this? He's saying, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, you're just going through the motions of it and you're not really coming for that purpose. You're coming for other reasons. You're hungry and so you wanna pig out and eat food. You like wine, so you wanna come and drink wine and be drunk. And so they were pushing their way to the front of the line. Instead of saying, we're here to worship Jesus, they're saying, we're here to pig out, get drunk. And you see, this is what you need to understand. We don't do this as much anymore, and I'll show you why in a second. But the early church was all about the Lord's day. They spent the whole day. They didn't just do an hour and a half at Athey Creek. They would say, let's just spend the whole day. And it was the Lord's day. And they'd worship and pray and have the Lord's table and fellowship. And then they would have a big meal that included the Lord's table. In fact, they did it like Jesus. Jesus had the meal. And at the end of supper, he then blessed the bread and the cup and they remembered Christ. So the early church did that, big old meals. Now here's the problem. I'll kind of tell you the problem and then we'll keep reading. You'll start to recognize why Paul's talking the way he did. The wealthier people, the rich people, would come and bring some of the food, the ribeyes, the smoked prime rib, the leg of lamb, the hummus, and all that stuff. The falafel, which I think is awful, but the Jews like it. The rich people brought all the good stuff, but the poor people, well, they didn't bring as much stuff. And there started to be a culture in the church saying, well, if you didn't bring anything, you're at the end of the line. And the people that brought the good stuff, they get to go first. And they pushed their way to the front and they were pigging out and eating and drinking. By the time the poor people who were picking up the scraps that are left, everybody's already drunk. All the rich people are drunk and the poor people are there. And they're just kind of like, there's nothing really left for us. You know what it's like. I remember when I was a young single guy, remember you'd show up to a church potluck and you didn't go cook something and you thought you should probably bring something. So you went to the 7-Eleven and bought a box of Oreos and that was your contribution to the church potluck. And they're like, go to the end of the line, you know? Well, the Corinthian church was nasty. So Paul is saying, you should be coming to church to worship Christ and to focus on not the meal for food, but on the meal of communion and be unified, whether you're rich or poor, around the table of the Lord. So verse 21, that's what it's saying. In eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is still hungry and the other is drunk. That's what he's talking about there. And then verse 21, pardon me, 22. What, Paul says, exasperatingly, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? You're shaming the poor people by pushing them to the end of the line and you're going to the front. Paul's saying, don't you have places to eat at home? Eat your food at your house. Like Paul's saying, forget the love feasts because they're not loving. Go to your house and eat. Verse 22 goes on, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I praise you not. Paul's message is both strong and very plain. If you wanna eat or drink selfishly, do that at home. But using repetition, which is a literary way to put an exclamation point, he makes it clear, I do not praise you. He repeats this phrase three times in this brief section of the Bible, but the Apostle Paul is not happy with the Corinthians at this point. They're boasting of their feasts, but they've tweaked out the whole meaning and they've lost the power behind, particularly the Lord's Supper. Paul is trying to correct that here. Now, Paul's gonna go into four perspectives that will help the Corinthians fix the problem. How do you fix their selfish, weird practice and the way they were abusing communion? Now let me just say something that's kind of important for you. There's a reason why churches take communion seriously, which we do, but we do it differently than the Catholics, which do it differently than, like, say, the Slavic churches around here, which do it differently than the Baptists and how often and how they do it. Some people drink from a common cup. Other people say, no, we're gonna do these little fancy things to kind of go keep it easy and simple. The Catholics think this is horrifying, but we think having a priest put your wafer on your tongue is horrifying. Which one's the right way? Well, as it turns out, there's things that matter and should be taken very seriously, and there's things that I'm not sure matter as much, but we should care about what matters. Paul's gonna tell us about the Lord's Supper. And the first thing we need to do is, number one out of four, look back. The Lord's Supper is where we look back. Let's see in verse 23. It says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered you. In other words, when I told you about communion, that wasn't me that made that up. That was from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now we're back at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted communion. That's why Paul's saying we're gonna look back here. He was betrayed. He took the bread, and verse 24, when he had given thanks, note that, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance, to look back is what communion is about in the first point. We're looking back. What are we looking back to? Jesus instituting communion, but we're also looking back to when he died on the cross. And we focus on that, not just his pain, but also his gain. What did Jesus gain from dying on the cross? The answer is you and me. Hebrews 12:2, it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why was he joyful to go to the cross? It's because he knew he was saving you. That was the gain. His pain was his gain in that he saved all of humanity. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. So that's what we're to go back. And to remember that the cross was about salvation for humanity. Now, there's a few key words in this little section that we just read that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 24, when it says, and when he had given thanks, if you're a Bible marker, mark that word thanks. Because in theology, the church custom, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. Where did that word Eucharist come from? It's the word in the Greek for thanks here. When Jesus gave Eucharist in the Greek, thanks. What's the word Eucharist? If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, here it is. It's to be thankful, express thanks, to be grateful. That's part of communion. As we look back, one of the things we're supposed to do is be thankful. And that's what communion is about. When you take, just like Jesus, he gave thanks and then he broke the bread and gave it and said, eat. That's what we do. We always say, thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That's where this term Eucharist came. So if you wanna call it Eucharist, you can. The Catholics don't own that term. It is a right term that can be associated with the Lord's Supper, the table, communion. You can call it the Eucharist. The Greek word is Eucharisto there, so important to know. So to remember the cross. Now, another thing that Jesus gives us here is, when should we do it? It's in verse 25. Where he says, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you drink this cup, remember me. Remember whenever you eat this bread? So there's debate. Is it once a year at Passover when we as Christians should do communion? Some churches believe that. Others, more like us, we believe that Jesus is referring to the wine and the bread. Whenever you eat this wine, bread and drink this cup, you can take advantage of that moment. When you eat it, also take a moment and remember what Jesus did for us and be thankful. This is the way we're to remember Jesus Christ. I believe the linguistics, if you look it up carefully, that's why Protestantism, a lot of it tends to do more communion in some ways, but sometimes not. The Protestants have messed up communion, I think, in some ways, in that we've dumbed it down a little bit. We'll talk about that in a second. We don't want to do that. Another key word before we leave, verse 25, Jesus says, this is the New Testament, if you have a King James, but your ESV or newer translations, instead of saying New Testament, what does it say? New Covenant. Which one is it? Testament? Testament. Covenant or Testament? Which one is it? The answer is both. The problem with the word Testament in the old 1611 English of the King James, people knew the word Testament to mean covenant. You see, you and I in modern times, we kind of equate the word Testament with a chunk of the Bible. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Mormons said, we made another Testament, which is actually not. It's actually a horribly false teaching, the Book of Mormon. They call it another Testament. But the word Testament doesn't mean a section of a book. It means covenant. So the Old Testament is about the Old Covenant. The New Testament is about the New Covenant. When Jesus institutes communion, he says, this is the new covenant. Now, this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ is shockingly ignorant of, often I've found, to know even what the new covenant is. The old covenant is, man, you gotta keep the law, sacrificing bulls, rams, goats, go to the temple or the tabernacle, have the priest, all that stuff, the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. But then in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as they call it, there was a new covenant foretold. Does anybody remember? Where do you read about the new covenant in the Old Testament? Anybody? Jeremiah chapter 31. And y'all should, if you ever remember anything about that, remember it where it is. Because you can read it and go, oh yeah, this is what the new, let's just do a quick review. We talked about this at Prophecy Update. If you haven't watched the Prophecy Update, it's a good way to kind of brush up a little bit on the new covenant because we compare it to the Abrahamic covenant and others. But Jeremiah says this in verse 33 of 31. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, before we read the next verse, there are some things the Jews did not enjoy about the new covenant yet. Could they say, oh man, we have a personal relationship? Could they say that the law was written on the table of their hearts? They couldn't say that. The law was written on tables of stone. The law was written in the books of Moses. It was very unapproachable. The new covenant, some of the main components are like, for example, this one, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It's about the will of God and the word of God written in our hearts and built into our conscience. This is part of the new covenant. The second component was about a new close relationship when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. In the old covenant, the Jews had to go see Aaron the priest and have a relationship sort of with a mediator. But when we got Jesus, we have a new mediator. And there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus, who, by the way, just happens to be God. So you and I can have a personal relationship with God. But there's a third component. He says in the next verse, in verse 34, he says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Why? Because we got it written in our heart. Every man and his brother saying, know the Lord. How could he say that? Because you can personally know the Lord now from the new covenant. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. You don't have to be a king or a priest to know God. You could be just the lowest guy on the totem pole and still know God. That's the new covenant. And then he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, when we go to the table of communion, we are celebrating a new covenant that celebrates these things that we just talked about, personal relationship. The most intimate act you can do as a Christian is not go to a worship service and sing songs. There's a lot of people that think that's the most intimate. Oh, that's sing songs. It is, it can be emotional, it can be experiential, but way more importantly, if you want to have a personal relationship with Christ, it's all about communion. That's where our sins are forgiven. That's where we remember what Jesus did. That's where we remember the new covenant. And that's why you need to come to communion and take it seriously and do it with sobriety and with reverence, because it is the most holy thing a Christian can do. Now, this is why the Catholics, for example, when you go have communion, you gotta be a Catholic, by the way, if you're gonna have communion with the Catholics. And they believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation. When the Catholics give communion or have you receive it, their teaching is the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. Literally, like it becomes literally you're eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. Now, let me give the Catholics credit. They keep communion very holy. I think that's a good move. But this idea of transubstantiation, I understand why they believe it, because Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance. So that's why they believe so strongly that. Well, Martin Luther came along in the 1500s, and he didn't believe in transubstantiation. When he started the, you know, changing, you know, the reformation of the church, he hammered his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg door. But one of the things he said is he didn't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics. He believed in consubstantiation, which is similar, close, but not exactly the same. Consubstantiation teaches the bread and the wine remains bread and wine, but the person, it's their faith when they eat it in faith. Because remember, Martin Luther was all about the just shall live by faith. And he said, if you eat the communion by faith, then it actually becomes the body of Jesus and his blood. Kind of like maybe after you eat it. Which is kind of the way he looked at it. Now, along came, you know, when John Calvin came along, he taught that Jesus, his presence was in the bread and the cup, but it wasn't literally his body and literally his blood, but it was spiritual, not physical. Then along came a guy named Zwingli, who taught that the bread and wine are just mere symbols and represent the body and the blood of Jesus, but there's no power in it. There's no magical spiritualness to it. It's just us doing sort of a remembrance. Now, Martin Luther and Zwingli were argumentative about this. There was actually a big debate that happened when the Swiss reformers debated the issue with Martin Luther with this guy Zwingli. It was a heated debate there at Marburg is where this debate was held. This is an old painting of that big debate. But Luther insisted, was pounding the table and really upset. And he said that when you have the bread and the cup, you're literally eating the body of Christ and literally drinking his blood. So much did he insist that he wrote with ink on a velvet tablecloth that's there in this room where they were debating. He wrote it out and said, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for saying, this is my body. Now, why did he write it? He's like writing it out in crayon for those guys. And come on, Jesus said, this is my body. Well, Zwingli, he replied this. He said, Jesus also said, I am the vine. Is that vine over there, Jesus? Jesus said, I am the door. Is that door over? Zwingli saying, we understand. He was using that more as an analogy, not as literal. Luther replied at this little debate. He said, I don't know, but if Christ told me to eat dung, I would do it knowing that it was good for me. That's what Luther said at this council. It's interesting, as Luther got older though, he was so strong on this because he wanted to be known as believing Christ's words and taking them literally, which by the way, unless we can assume figurative, I think we should take the Bible literally. People accuse me of being a Bible literalist, and I say, thank you, because I am. But there are times where we can know, like when Jesus said, I am the vine. We know he's not a literal vine, but he's using that to explain about his nature and you are the branches. I believe the same thing about communion. So ironically, Luther later read Calvin's writings on the Lord's Supper, which were basically the same, close to Zwingli, and he seemed to agree with Calvin's views. So it's kind of funny, Luther did a change over time. Scripturally, you and I can understand that the bread and the wine are not just merely symbols. I hope you understand that. I think some Protestants, we've dumbed it down too much and said, just take the bread and the wine, whatever. And we sort of become flippant, which is exactly what Paul is telling the Corinthians not to do. We believe they're powerful, that there's a spiritual power. We don't believe the power is in this little packet. But when you, as a Christian of faith, remember Jesus and the power of the cross, and you do this as an act of faith, there's power there. There's power to forgive sin. There's power over sin. There's power to heal you from sin. You know, the stripes that were put on his back, by his stripes, the Bible says, you are healed. Man, I love that. There's power at the table of communion. Don't dumb it down and take that away. So this is a big deal. That's why Paul is saying here, don't flippantly. You're not only coming to church and you're like, yeah, whatever, communion, eat it quickly and let's have a little more and let's get drunk and party down. Paul is saying, you better watch out. And that's where we brings us to point number two. Number one, we look back when we take the Lord's Supper and see what Jesus did for us. Number two, we look ahead. And this is a short, simple one, but verse 26 of our text, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. The coming of the Lord would be horrifying if it weren't for communion. If we didn't know that our sins are forgiven and he died on the cross for our sins, the coming of the Lord would be a scary event. But because of communion, we get to look ahead with hope and know that when Christ comes, we're gonna be in our glorified state and it's gonna be amazing. So how long should we be taking communion? Often, until the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ. And that brings us to number three. Not only we look back, we look ahead, but number three, we look within. Now this is huge, to make sure you're taking communion, receiving communion correctly. Paul goes on sort of that topic in verse 27. He says, wherefore, whomsoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That's this look within part. Examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Do you think it's a problem if you eat and drink unworthily? I mean, this is strong language. If you're eating unworthily, you're drinking damnation to yourself. Okay, well, what does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? Hold that thought. He says, you'll drink damnation yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, because of this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or even die. Paul is saying, do you understand how big this is? Not only will you be doomed if you eat or drink unworthily, but you will also be sick and weak and spiritually, you know, weak and sick, and maybe even physically weak and sick and dead. It's a detrimental issue. So the question is, what does it mean to eat or drink unworthily? Well, some people say you have to be worthy to have communion. I have a problem with that. I'll tell you why. How many of you are worthy to have communion right now? The answer, zip. You've sinned today. Brett, speak for yourself. No, you've sinned today. Man, I think when we understand sin, we realize, oh man, even my thoughts, I think they're righteous thoughts, are sinful. Paul said, I find no good thing within me. Like when you become mature as a believer, you kind of go, oh yeah, no, I'm a sinner. But the King James uses language here that kind of causes confusion. The Catholic Church has taken, you have to be worthy to have communion. So what that means to them is you have to be baptized in the Catholic Church. If you're not a Catholic, they won't serve you communion. I had a sad afternoon that turned glorious, but I was going up to the oncology center, the cancer center at the hospital in Gleason up there. And this poor woman in our church, great lady, she had stage 4 cancer and had just a short time to live, they told me. So I rushed down there and met with her and her husband there in the hospital room. When I got there, she was weeping and sort of sad. And I thought, well, it makes sense. She's going through a hard thing. But she said, no, Pastor Brad, I'm sad because the priest just came through here and said,